Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning, and good to see all of you. I'm certainly grateful for the church's invitation today, and it's been quite a while since I preached here at Faith, so I'm certainly thankful for the opportunity to do so. And as we come for this occasion, I don't guess that I'm a very good occasion preacher. I don't think I'm a very good preacher is what a lot of you are thinking. Nonetheless, my mind this week and the last couple weeks has been meditating upon a piece of scripture and trying to pray that God would help me, since Brother Chris sent me the message that I'd be preaching about what the Lord might have me to say. And so I hope this morning, as Brother Derek's already mentioned, that you would open your heart to the word of the Lord. I certainly intend good. I want to do something good. I want to provide you with something to think about, and that God would touch your heart. And I pray that you would desire something good this morning. And so if you have your Bibles and you want to read along in our scripture text, we're going to take a reading from the book of 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. And we'll begin reading in verse 12 and read down to verse 19. Again, 2 Kings chapter 20, and we'll begin reading at verse 12. It says, "At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah. For he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick, and Hezekiah hearkened unto them, and showed them all the house of the precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasure. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country, even from Babylon. And he said, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers has laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons thou shalt issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? I'll conclude our reading this morning, and forgive me if I made any mistakes in some of the difficult pronunciations today. The title of our message this morning is Preparing the Next Generation to Thrive. Preparing the Next Generation to Thrive. Before I begin our thoughts on this text and maybe elaborate more upon our title this morning, I want to tell you about an experience I had about 8 years ago. I guess it'd be longer ago than that, almost 9 years ago now. And that was a very impactful experience, spiritual experience. I was just concluding my student teaching, a part of my education, and part of my student teaching required me to go to Southport Middle School and teach a class there and take over a class for a teacher. And so I filled in for this teacher for about 8 weeks, and it was the very last week that I was filling in for him. And I was in a teacher's workroom, and I was making copies. And up at Southport, as probably all of you know, there's a lot of Burmese people. And the young lady that walked in, she was also a student teacher, and she was making copies, and I was just waiting, and we were kind of chatting and having some small talk. And I asked her a question, and it actually kind of has to do with my son Judson now. He wasn't born yet, but there was a missionary from there named Adoniram Judson. And some of you may have read a book called To the Golden Shore. But he was a missionary that went there and sacrificed his entire life spreading the gospel to Burma. And I asked the young lady, I was about to walk out, and I thought, no, I'm just going to ask her. I'm really curious. And I said, have you ever heard of the guy Adoniram Judson? And she was kind of busy doing work, and immediately she stopped with a stunned look on her face, and she said, oh, he is the man that brought the light of the glorious gospel to my people. Amen. Now, I have thought about that a long time. Adoniram Judson was born in 1788. 25 years old, he got ordained, and it took him 11 months to go across the Atlantic, south of the continent of Africa, across the Indian Ocean, around India, to the very eastern side of India, what's now Myanmar or Burma. From where we're at, you can't get any further than Burma. It's on the exact opposite part of the world. And it took he and his wife, Nancy, 11 months to get over there. And in the process of going over there, they lost a number of people that they were traveling with that were friends and missionaries. Then when they got there, they didn't know how they would be received. They didn't know the language. They didn't have any sort of tools that we would have today to learn the language of the culture that they were entering into. And so it took him 6 years before he could speak the language. Every single day, working 6, 8, 10, 12 hours a day with a teacher, trying to learn the language before he could preach in their language. And it was about that amount of time that it took for the first person to hear the gospel from Adoniram Judson and be saved. That would have been about 1819. And in 2013, I was standing in a little middle school in the middle of Indiana, and I asked a young lady if she had ever heard of him. And she could not help but pause and stand in awe of the great impact that he had on her life. Now, I don't think it's any surprise to any of us today, or none of us would be, I think, remiss in saying that when we consider the future of our country and when we consider the future of the Lord's churches, it's fearful, isn't it? In reality, that the division that exists in our country is greater than what it's ever been during my lifetime. And I've heard many older people express the same sentiment, that it's not that there are just minor political disagreements or socioeconomic disagreements that can possibly be fixed over just a change of policy, but there is a great divide in our culture that is not going to be easy to resolve, and there is no president or Congress or Savior that's going to come and unite us and ease the tensions that might presently exist. What is ahead, I think we all rarely talk about, and whether you like our current president or our past president, one thing you don't hear many of them doing anymore, as happened at former times, is talking about what America is going to look like 50 or 60 or 70 years from now. Because I think the elephant in the room is, everyone in all honesty is slightly fearful as to what could possibly be ahead. When we hear talking about church, or we encourage or trying to encourage people to come to church, or if you hear pastors talk, oftentimes if you listen closely, the tenets of what they're saying have to do with mere survival. What can we do to survive? And the concerns that so often occupy the minds and hearts of the devoted in church are in truth those things that are just set for us to survive the next year, the next 5 years, or shortly thereafter. My desire in the next generation is not for my children's generation to just survive. I don't want, when I look at my three boys, to guess which two of them is going to drop out of church. Because if past is reflective of what's going to happen in the future, the likelihood is, if we're sitting in church today, two out of your three children will not be in church 25 years from now. And which two would you like to pick? This morning, I want to talk about the future, not in a negative way, but in a positive way. Talking about things that I believe must be present for there to be not just a future of survival, but rather a thriving future, not just here, but in every area that this church might touch in the future, including the other side of the world. Growth is not necessarily what happens in the walls of the church, but it's what's sent out from the church and what happens by those people whom are sent out that could rightly be deemed growth. We read of this text here and we learn about this man Hezekiah. Now, to really understand Hezekiah, what we have to see, and the one thing that I want to impress upon your heart this morning about this king Hezekiah, is that he had already followed a king who had been a wicked king. He started reigning, I believe, when he was 25 years old. He had reigned for 29 years, and this is year 14 of his reign. One of the most formative experiences of his life is that while he was a young man, he had watched the northern kingdom Israel get carried into captivity into Assyria. And so one of the things that's constantly going through his mind is the reality that God allowed the northern kingdom to get conquered because of their wickedness. And so King Hezekiah is very careful. And there are multiple occasions where he is tempted, or rather, where he is being provoked not to trust God, but to rather trust the allegiances that he can make from the people around him. But Hezekiah's focus, and I think what we're going to find as we elaborate, is that Hezekiah's focus was him, his kingdom, and that's it. We read in here that there's a prophet that comes when King Hezekiah is reigning. And he begins to ridicule, and he comes out, and the Assyrians had determined to make war against Judah here. And so Hezekiah sends his military out. And this prophet is sent from Assyria, and he begins to ridicule the people of God. And he begins to denote how much the Assyrian armies, how many people that they had already conquered, and how that Judah was just going to be the next one on the list. He began to ridicule them, and so what does Hezekiah do? In the last chapter, the 19th chapter, verse 7, what we read is that Hezekiah got down upon his knees in sackcloth and ashes, and he cried mightily unto the Lord. And he begged God. He said, God, please, save us from these people. Save us from the enemies that are trying to destroy us. And God, in His great mercy, granted Hezekiah's request and caused a distraction to reach that army to where they had to return home and protect the people at home. And then a second occasion rose where that same prophet wrote him a letter. You see, the Assyrians had returned home and they had conquered all the nations around them. So they felt emboldened. Strong. They had won victories. So they sent a letter, and it was another letter of ridicule, saying, you're going to be just like the nations we came back to destroy. So you know what Hezekiah did? He took that letter into the temple, and the Bible says this, he spread it out upon the altar of the Lord. Here it was. Here was a threat to his people's existence. And rather than trying to summon the army to go fight, what does the prophet do? Or rather, what does the king do? He firmly goes straight to the temple of God. He goes before God and he lays out these threats before God himself, knowing that if God desires them or will permit them to be destroyed, there is nothing that he, the king, can do. There is no tactic. There is no strategy. He is not ingenious enough to trump what God's will is. And so he goes straight to God himself and begins to plead with God that God would once again have mercy. And when he spread himself out before the Lord, I love how that the verbiage of that is. It's just this
this. You're not holding anything back. You're letting yourself out there. You're not afraid. You're not conscious of time or who might be observing you, but rather you're just laying yourself out.
And here, God again answers his prayer. There's a third occasion. 14th year of his reign, Hezekiah gets really sick. And Isaiah the prophet is sent, same Isaiah that wrote the book of Isaiah, and he comes to Hezekiah and he says, God has showed me that you're going to die. And immediately, Hezekiah falls to his knees and begins to call out to the Lord. Asking God, reminding God, God, I have tried to follow you in everything that I have tried to do. Please, spare my life. Before Isaiah could get out the palace door, God reveals to Isaiah that he had added 15 more years to the life of Hezekiah. So Isaiah is sent back and he goes back and informs Hezekiah he's got 15 more years to live. And that's where we picked up our text. Right after that, the king of Babylon had heard, perhaps anticipating an opportunity, or perhaps just anticipating might what come after this king. And so he sends a group of men on his behalf, a group of ambassadors to go and to speak to Hezekiah and to congratulate him. And so Hezekiah comes and he begins to show all the wealth that he has, all the accumulation of power that he has to all of these men of Babylon. Perhaps, and I feel like what is insinuated here or implied in here is that Hezekiah is proud. He's showing off to other nations, look what I have done to achieve these things, despite God having been the one and have been proven all in one chapter to have protected and to preserve and to have provided for him even life itself. And yet Hezekiah becomes prideful. Well, and that's not all. Hezekiah is prideful. So what does Isaiah do? He comes and he begins to prophesy and say, you know what's going to happen? Your sons. Now, I don't know anybody else, but that really hits home with me. Your sons, your daughters, those that are here this morning that are naive to everything that is going on, who are innocent, who are pure at heart, whose minds have not been tainted by old age, by a seared conscience, those little children who are innocently playing, who all of us from time to time have experiences where we see the innocence of God in them, loving people or loving God or expressing some sentiment that perhaps we've grown callous to. Those little children, Hezekiah is told by Isaiah that they're the ones that are going to pay for the sins that Hezekiah had just committed. Isaiah tells him, all of your father's things are going to be taken away. All those who came before you, they've laid up, gone. All that's presently here that you've done, gone. And your sons are going to be taken into slavery and they're going to be made eunuchs. Now, why is that a big deal? Because you don't have children after that. Your lineage ceases to exist. And so, despite the physical pain and despite the inability to have children, it's that your lineage will never exist again. And listen to the words of Hezekiah. And this is what I want to focus on today. This attitude of Hezekiah in verse 19 of what he says. Isaiah has just informed him of this. And this is what Hezekiah says. Good is the word of the Lord, which he has spoken to me. Now, that ought to give us all reason to pause and reflect from it. Why in the world would this man, having just been given judgment, pause and say, oh, I love the word of the Lord, what he just spoke? Wouldn't you think it would be the opposite? God has just pronounced judgment, and like the three previous times where God had pronounced judgment and Hezekiah's response, in this response, it's good is the word of the Lord unto me, because peace and truth will exist in my day. Basically saying, when all the problems start, I'm going to be dead. But you promised me that for these next few years, it's going to be really good. Reading that text is, to me, very eye-opening to myself.
Because what it really gets out of, and we can look at Hezekiah and we can begin be very judgmental towards him, and yet do we not find, crouched within our own human nature, the exact same temptation? This temptation to be short-sighted, to think of me, to think of self, to think of comfort, to think of what I want, to think of what perhaps my children in the short term will deserve. I bet none of you are tempted or none of your children come to you and say, Mom, Dad, please give me broccoli, please give me artichokes, please give me healthy things. You're not tempted to give them those things. You're forced to give them those things. Your knowledge of what a child's body needs forces you to force that upon them, sit in their seat, not give up. But I bet every single one of us from time to time have been tempted that our kids have had too much sugar, and yet they're asking for something, they're pleading for something, and we want to make them happy, we want to make them comfortable, and we say, oh, okay, I'll give it to you. That's how the nature of often spiritual things work, is the things which we need most are not the things we want immediately. And the things that we want right now are the things which may not solve problems in our life, but in the generation to come will solve some pretty big problems. Here, if we're going to prepare a generation of people to thrive, we ought not look at measurable things. We ought to look at intangible things in their hearts. And how do you see their hearts? Well, the Bible says this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That the character and the character quality which our children, listen, there's many people today that will say, you know, I'm happy with my children. They're in church. They attend every single Sunday. And I'm saying, is that really the low standard and measuring stick that we're sitting when we're looking at our children and whether we're satisfied with the things that they're doing in the cause of God? I don't know about you, but the very minimum that I would expect for my children when they come 20 years from now is that they're just barely scraping in on a Sunday morning. How about you? I mean, really? You know what I want my children to do? Be like Adoniram Judson. You know what? Adoniram Judson's, because listen, if we listen to what the culture preaches to us, our children may end up being very successful in this world. They may go and become CPAs, they might become lawyers, they might become the valedictorian of their class, and all, I'm not saying that there's nothing wrong with that, but if that is the sole objective of their life, is that everything else is going to take a second seat to obtaining whatever glory or accolade they want, I myself will be vastly disappointed with my children. Because the things of this earth, Jesus promised us, they're going to pass away. They don't matter. So why spend so much time collecting for ourselves treasures which are going to rust or where thieves are going to break through and steal them? Rather, what the Bible says is that we might lay up treasures in heaven where moth does not corrupt, where thieves don't break through and steal, and where our lives will live on hundreds of years past the time that we're gone. You know what? I want my name to be forgotten, but I don't want the works that I do today to be forgotten. Because I hope that the works I'm doing today are not the works of Brad Hicks, that I've analyzed something, that I have judged something to be worth my time, worth my effort, worth a message, that I would not do that, but rather that I would surrender myself, that I would pacify God and say, Lord, what is it that you would have me to say? What would you have me to do? How can I die to myself that the works which I performed would be one that you have foreordained, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, that we would walk therein. God, in other words, has foreordained a path for you and I both, that He wants us to walk in. And He doesn't force us to walk in it, but rather He gives us the freedom to walk in it or choose not to walk in it. And part of the responsibility of a man and a woman of God is not just to think for the here and the now, but it is rather to establish a pattern, to establish principles. As Brother Derek was mentioning how grateful he is for those who have gone before, he's thankful for the principles, for the patterns, for the doctrines which they have passed on that you have grabbed a hold of and that hopefully have not just impacted what goes on Sunday mornings here, but impacts you each and every day of your life, that your life is patterned after the principles and doctrines that were preached and demonstrated before your eyes. What do our children need? They don't need good sermons. They don't need good sermons. Why? Because I can't remember my own sermons from a year ago. Can you? Those of you that preach? And we'd all be kidding if we said that you could remember Derek's sermons from 2 or 3 or 5 years ago. The reality is you might be able to pick one or two out and say, yeah, that was memorable. But what do you even remember about that sermon? Maybe the text, maybe the title, maybe one simple point. But what do those messages do? Well, it's like a meal. I can't remember what my wife made last week, but guess what? At the time, it gave me the strength to perform the works that I was supposed to for that day. You know, God has got some foreordained work that He wants you and I to do. And you know what we must do? Prepare our children for those things. Prepare them to walk in the ways of God. That they now listen, I want to get a little more specific than this. Hezekiah here, he died, thinking only of self. And I want to tell you what happens after this. His son's name was Manasseh. If you type in the word Manasseh into any search engine, you know what will come up? Immediately what will automatically populate? The sins of Manasseh. You know why? Because Manasseh was, the Bible says this in the very next chapter, in chapter 21. It says Manasseh was the most wicked king that Judah ever had. Furthermore, he was more wicked than the nations that were surrounding him. So let's think about this. Hezekiah came and by all indicators lived a good life. We ought to strive to do that, you know. We ought to strive to be people who are blameless and above reproach. We ought to strive to be good people, walking in the ways of God, being honest and truthful, keeping the Ten Commandments as much as we can, reading from the Beatitudes and allowing our hearts and our lives to reflect those things. But in truth, if we're depending solely upon those things to impress the next generation, that will be sufficient for them to walk in those ways, we are woefully inadequate. Not enough. Because here Hezekiah was a good man and a good king for 29 years, and yet he did not purposely and daily prepare his son for the kingship. Rather, what he gloated in his own heart about was that at least in my life, I'm not going to have to suffer.
Is it so surprising when he died, Manasseh rose up? And here's the sad thing about the story of Manasseh. You know how long he reigned? 55 years. 3 generations he was in charge of. You say a generation is about 20 years. Hezekiah's job was, but we find in the Bible that he's not the only one to live a good life, but do a poor job raising his children. When you read the prophet Samuel in the book of Samuel, the last prophet, that's one of the things that breaks my heart about Samuel. I like Samuel a lot. He's really helped me in certain areas that I was deficient in, and I draw strength from his life. And yet the reality is he lived this good and faithful life. He turned the things of the temple and the work of God. He turned them back from when Eli's, Hophni and Phinehas, when they were abusing the temple. He revived the things of the temple, and he was a good king, and he did many wonderful things. And yet what the Bible teaches us is that while his eyes were focused on his era, he neglected to teach his children. What about Joshua's generation? Joshua's generation, they followed Moses. Moses' generation wasn't worth much, were they? No, they weren't. But somehow, they raised a really good generation. And that generation, if you look in the book of Joshua, what you'll find is 38 years, that generation fought the enemies of God, conquered the promised land, were faithful and resolute about keeping and following the prophets of God and obeying the commandments of God and carrying out what His will was. As ridiculous as it may seem at the time, they carried out the will of God. And yet you finish the 24th chapter of Joshua and you turn to the first chapter of Judges, and what do you find? They didn't teach their children. And all the monuments which they had built, and all the good that they had done, immediately was revoked by God. I've never been a person to like short-term goals and reaching those. Now don't get me wrong, I realize that if you're going to accomplish a long-term objective, you've got to set short-term goals. That's not what I'm talking about. That there are certain measurables along the way you want to reassess and reevaluate and say, hey, have I made it to this next point? But ultimately what I realize is that the things which are most meaningful in life are not those things that can be accomplished in 2 days or 10 days or 2 years or 10 years.
But it's those things that your eye, your heart, God reveals to you. Here is the purpose of what you ought to be doing. And He sets this objective. Now, if we read back to the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, what we're going to find is that God often set objectives. Now, hear this. God often set objectives for them that were 400 or 500 years away. When's the last time you thought about 400 years from now? I mean, honestly, what did He tell Abraham? He said, 430 years from now, your people are going to be in bondage, and then God is going to send a deliverer, and then God's going to send that deliverer over to Canaan, and they're going to conquer that land. And I promise you this day, I am going to give you this land. And the Bible says this about Abraham, that he did not have one space of foot to set his foot upon. There was not one little piece of land that he could say, God has given us this, but he died in faith, believing that what God has promised, he was able also to perform. And so he lived his life not arrested by the moment, not arrested by the desires of the moment, but rather, the Bible says, looking ahead to what was to come. And he died. And he was okay with dying, not having received the promise, believing that it was a promise that God would fulfill afar off. And did God fulfill it? Absolutely, he did. And you know what generation after generation did? They hearkened back to Abraham. And when their faith began to waver, they looked back to the faithful works of Abraham. And they said, we will choose to believe God, because though our faith is weak, God made a promise to Abraham, and God is going to fulfill that promise. They took the American glasses off, or the American lenses of right here, right now, me, and rather they looked from the lens that God granted them and saw well beyond them. And I'll say this, when you wear the lenses of God, the very last soul that you see is yourself. Rather, what you realize is that this life that you have, all that it is, that there is not one compartment of your life that is isolated for you. You ever hear saying, I just need some me time? Now, in its right context, I understand that. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm saying people who are just selfish and saying, I want to do what I want to do, and I don't care how it hurts anybody else around me. Christians ought not to have that lens. We ought to have the lens that's exemplified in the person of Jesus, who the Bible says that, let this mind be in you, who is also in Christ Jesus, who, being found in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of flesh. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice the extent to which he was obedient unto death, but not just a normal death. Even as far as the death of the cross, he just willingly surrendered and obeyed God the Father. Amen. This morning, when you prepare the next generation, it's not done by generalities. It's not done by good sermons, by good preachers. It's not done by nice people. But it's done by a daily and an hourly commitment to obey God rather than yourself. I always see challenges, you know, people put online, all these challenges. And most of what TV is the challenges, right? I can sing better than you, and I can do this physical task better than what you can do this physical task. And ultimately what always happens is that one person comes out on top. And everybody else is made to look like a loser, and we deify that person as if they're some wonderful person, when in truth, everything that they've done was done because God granted them that opportunity. And yet the objective they were trying to complete, whenever you really look at its inherent worth, it's very worthless. You ran really fast. Good job. You sang really good. Good job. Whatever those tasks are, realize this. People spend their entire lives, their diet, their sleep, every activity they have, what they wear, who they spend time with, everything about who they are is meant to complete that objective. And what we all know is that if they did not devote that much time and effort to accomplishing that, they never would have risen to the heights that they rose to. We deify them. God debases them. God's not impressed that a person can selfishly spend their whole life upon themselves getting glory from men. You know what impresses God? It's something that's a lot harder to do than just be self-disciplined in those areas. Because those are very natural things to try to attain. You know, it's really hard to do what Jesus did, and that is to lay your life down as a servant for others. And yet, you know what? None of us can say, well, I got a gimp leg, I can't be a good runner. You can say that. You might say, you know, I can't sing. You know what you can't say? I can't be a servant. No excuses for that, right? Because service is a condition of the heart that emanates in our actions and in our words. Hezekiah was busy, focused. And I want to make this distinction. He was a good man. And I don't want to take away from that. And he did good things. And I think God was pleased with him to an extent. But he was an incomplete man. God wanted more than just goodness. Hezekiah reigned for 55 years. Or excuse me, Manasseh did. Reigned for 55 years. When it was all said and done, everything that God set up was destroyed. I can't help wondering, help but wonder, what would have been the story had Hezekiah purposely planted seeds? No. You know, to plant a seed, you got to be very purposeful. If you wanted to grow a certain way, you know, I've had a couple gardens, and one thing I've learned about doing gardening is that it's an important, you got to be meticulous. You got to be careful. You got to be watchful. And although there's some plants grow easier than others, what's really important is that you tend to the dirt. And then you keep away all the animals. There are so many things. And then when the grass and the weeds start coming up, what do you faithfully have to do? Go remove them. And every day when I've had a successful garden, and imagine before all the technology that we have today, how much more watchful you would have to be. How much more labor and intensity would go into all of the work just to have some corn. Very intentional, very careful. I think a lot of times good intending people throw out seeds, hope they grow, never tend them, wonder why the weeds choke out the fruit. Because fruit, vegetables don't grow that way. They got to be tended to and cared for. Most farmers, all through history, it's been their full-time job. Just tending to those things. Not just a hobby that we do on the weekends. I'll read this last scripture and I'll be done this morning. From the book of Psalms. This is a text that I think of when I think of my children, my desire for my children. Says this, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and upon his law doth he meditate day and night. The other day, I know all you parents have experiences like this. The other day, my sons were quiet, which is scary. So I went back to their room. And I know they don't know what they're doing, and that's okay. My sons, my two oldest sons, were on top of their bunk bed. And Judson had his Bible open. And Emmett was just laying next to him. And Judson was just reading the Bible to him. That's cute. It may bring a tear to your eye to see kids doing that unknowingly. You know what I'm a lot more concerned about is not that they're doing that at the ages 5 and 3. It's when they're 40 and 38. They're calling one another and saying, hey, I got to teach Sunday school tomorrow. I don't understand what this means. Bro, what does this mean? Calling back from a missionary trip saying, hey, Judson, there are some people that got saved while we've been over here. That's my desire. Is that they would not be people. You know, there was a saying I heard the other day. It's been a little while back. It really impacted me. It was right after the election. There were some people that were mourning the election between Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton and who would win. They were mourning just the whole thing. This guy said something that was really profound and struck me really deeply.
maybe be reflective and introspective. In the midst of his talk, he said this: in this culture that is so divided, I want to be a fountain and not a drain. You know what I want my children to be in church? There's two types of people in church. I don't mean for this to sting, but it's just the truth. There's fountains and there's drains. And there's a time we're all a drain, aren't we? So we're needy. We need what you can give. I come in here with a sour attitude and a bad heart away from God, and what I need is the people of God to help me to bear my burdens, which just means tolerate my sins, my weaknesses, to lift me up and encourage me, and that from the singing and the edifying of God's people I might be encouraged. And yet, I don't want how I'm defined to be a drain. That when you're around me, I spiritually suck the life out of you through my gossip, through my words that are just empty, through the things that I say that are thoughtless. I don't want to be a drain to people. I want to be a fountain of life. I want people to know that when they come to me, that they're going to get something they can live off of, that they can breathe off of, that they can find hope and joy in a future, that they feel love and acceptance, that even if they come with their sins tainted and full of problems and reproaches, that they know that they can come and that I'll just be an example, or I'll just be reflective of how Christ was when he lived. And how much more do I desire that for my children? I'll finish with this text. It continues and it says this: the man who meditates upon the word of God day and night, here's how he'll be. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. In scriptures, the Bible tells us, Jesus told us, there are some who will be trees that bring forth, in essence, a little fruit, some a moderate amount of fruit, and some an abundance of fruit. But remember this about a tree that has fruit: a tree does not eat of its own branches. Right? No. A tree hangs there to give. And there are some low-lying branches because there are some people that are really close to the ground, young Christians, struggling Christians, hurt Christians, and they need fruit to fall low enough that they might enjoy it. And there are some Christians who are further in the walk and they need encouragement and the fruit's a little higher. And the Bible teaches us that what we ought to aspire to, and in full of the message that I'm trying to get out this morning, is that what we would desire our children to become are not just a measly little tree that if you back into it with a tractor, the whole tree comes tumbling down. But it's one of those, and think about a tree, the longer it stands, the thicker it grows. In general, you go to my mom's house. I remember all growing up, we had these little dinky trees. And one of us would always hit it with a tractor, and it'd always fall over. And you know, it never produced leaves and fruit. And so what would we have to do? Replant it. You know? Reset it up, put everything around it just perfect, and hope and pray that the winds didn't come. Because we knew if the winds came very strongly, it was going to fall again. And then we'd have to go out again. I hope this morning you don't want your children to be that kind of Christian. Right? One that just hardship comes and their faith falls. I'm not talking about getting resaved. I'm just saying having to reset it up and strengthen it and fortify it once again. You know what? I bet if a tornado hit those big red sequoias out in California, I'd be really curious to see who'd win that fight between a big old tornado and one of those trees. Because do you know how deeply those roots go? Hundreds of feet. Not just one root. Dozens and dozens of roots go down that deeply. This morning, when you consider how you individually are investing in the next generation, and how you as a church are investing, you know as well as I do, it's not about entertaining. It's not about enlightening, or it's not about entertaining and giving people something to feel good and comfortable. It's about rooting the principles of their life in what will last. That's what it's about. In truth, do I care what my children do for a profession? No, but I care the way they do it.
I care that they have the integrity to live a godly life, that when people look upon them, they see that they resemble something transcendent, not what all their peers around them. Did you know every word that modifies the word church in the Bible is meant to mean set apart? The church is to be holy. The church is to be sanctified. And even the word church, ekklesia, in the Greek means a set apart people.
Your children, my children, ought to be different. You ever worry that people look at your kids and say they're a little different? You get a little insecure about the way you're doing things? Take courage if they're the right kind of different. That's a good thing. And if they're not different at all, it's probably a sign that you're not being as intentional as you need to be to make sure this tree is getting its roots deeply where it needs to be. This morning, let us beware of the temptation in human nature to celebrate peace and truth in our time. When we forecast just a little ahead and we can see the trajectory is downward, if the plane or the degrees to which it goes down may be slow, but listen, I don't want that. Wouldn't you much rather 200 years from now, somebody over at Southport Middle School, somebody in some random town in the middle of China, 200 years from now, your name, your children's name, your grandchildren's name is mentioned of how much hope that was given because of them? Or are you satisfied with the here and now? My prayer is that as you consider this homecoming, you would consider the one afar off. God could come back tomorrow. You're exactly right. God could come back and it'd all be over. And I think there's a degree to which the urgency that gives us, we ought to think in that way. But in other ways, we ought to think way down the line and prepare our children for the possibilities of us being around way down the line. That's our message this morning. I pray that we're preparing the next generation not to survive, not to remember us, but to thrive. That's our message this morning. Turn it over to Brother Derek.